We come together this morning to the seventh and the final cry of our Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. We find it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and verse 46, where we read, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. The seventh of seven cries, the final cry. We've looked together at Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We've looked at today, you will be with me in paradise. We've looked at, dear woman, here is your son. Son, here is your mother. We've looked at, my God, why have you forsaken me? We've looked at, I thirst. We've looked at, it is finished. And this morning we come to the seventh and the final cry. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. At the end of this seventh cry, we reach the point of Jesus' death. The verse tells us then he breathed his last. A death that was real. A death on that cross, which was an actual death. Truly a parting of body and spirit. We come, therefore, to a very solemn moment, as anyone who's ever been present at the death of another will say. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, his chest, as it were, rises for one final time, and then it's lowered as he dismisses his spirit. A solemn moment, his last breath. But there's much more to it even than that. Because here, as I hope you appreciate, is a staggering moment of huge significance. You see, this moment could be described, couldn't it, in lots of different ways. I mean, here is a death at the feast of Passover. That's what they were all in Jerusalem to celebrate. Here is a death at twilight, between the hours of 3 and 6 in the afternoon, the very hour at which the Passover lamb was slain. Here was a feast when they were remembering all those years previously when the children of Israel had been in Egypt. And you will remember what took place. There was a slaying of a lamb. The lamb was without defect. And the blood of that lamb was, when applied in obedient faith to the door frames and lintels of home, when the Lord saw that, he passed over it in judgment. And the firstborn in that house lived. Because another had died. The blood of the substitute lamb covered the home. And here, at exactly the right hour, the twilight hour, the Lamb of God, the Passover lamb, breathes his last. And his blood, applied in obedient faith to your life and your heart, will cover over all of your sins and make you right with God. That's one way this death could be described. Another way it could be described is the way that Peter describes it on Pentecost. He says, you killed the author of life. That's a staggering phrase, isn't it? The author of life is here killed. Here, the resurrection and the life dies. Now that must arouse your interest here this morning. How can the one who is the resurrection and the life die? I mean, dying here on the cross is the one who was once in a town called Nain. And he was approaching it, and as he came to the town gate, he saw a funeral cortege coming out. It was a funeral of the only son of a widow. And when this one saw that situation, his heart went out to her. And he said, don't cry. He touched the coffin. He said, young man, get up. And the man inside sat up, talked, and Jesus gave him back to his mum. And this same one now dies. The one who'd gone to the house of the synagogue leader called Jairus, whose 12-year-old daughter had just died. When he got there, having been delayed on the way to heal someone else, he was met with laughter and ridicule outside the house. And he put everybody else out, but he took Peter, James and John and the mum and dad in with him. He took the dead girl's hand and he said, Talitha, cum, which means little girl, get up. And immediately she got up and she started walking around. The one who had power over her death, he hangs dying. On a third occasion, he arrived, seemingly late again, at Bethany, when his friend Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days and stank. He ordered the removal of the stone. He called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out. This man has power over death. And yet the one who has demonstrated that power over death now dies himself. You've got to be interested in that this morning. As Wesley's written, God for a guilty world has died. The first Adam died for his sin. The second Adam dies also for sin, but sin's not his own. Don't you want to explore and unravel that this morning and see its personal significance for you? Not just facts to be known, but something here for you. Notice firstly, please, this morning. Here is a death, but it's a death in conscious communion with the Father. The first word of this seventh and final statement is Father. The last words on the cross are addressed to Father, just as his first cry was. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The middle cry was also addressed to the same one, but there Jesus calls him, my God, my God. Now in the seventh and final cry, it's Father again. In the middle cry, he's cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's left undelivered from what he's going to do. But now here again, because the cup of wrath has been drunk, has been drained, fellowship is renewed once again, and the Son once again looks and calls, my God, Father. Here is a death in intimate, loving communion. The well-beloved Son on the cross and the loving Heavenly Father in heaven, together in harmony and now again in fellowship. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now I want you to notice that this oneness, this harmony, this intimacy are so emphasized in the gospel records. What's the first recorded statement of Jesus in the Bible? What's the first recorded statement of Jesus in the Bible? You'll find it in Luke 2. You'll find it when Jesus was 12 years old. It's when he's remained back in Jerusalem, when Mary and Joseph have started to return home. His first recorded words are, didn't you know I must be about my Father's business or in my Father's house? His very first statement is about his Father and doing his business, being in his house. His last statement is about his Father too. His life has bookends where he speaks about his Father and where he addresses at the end here his Father. Hanging on the cross is the one who turned over the tables of the moneylenders because they turned his Father's house into a market. If you regard the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus' major teaching, then you'll find there at least 17 occasions when Jesus refers to our Father in heaven. This Father is to be praised. This Father is the God who gives sun and rain and feeds the birds of the air. This Father is perfect. This Father rewards those who trust in him. This Father is unseen, but he's ever seen. This Father is to be prayed to. This Father knows what to give. He knows what his children need. He's in heaven. He forgives. He has a will which is to be done. Jesus' whole teaching is scattered with references to his Father, whom he loved and whose will he fulfilled. On the night he was betrayed, we read of his teachings in John chapter 14, 15 and 16. How many times does he mention Father there? 45. His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. How many times does he mention Father there? Six. saints. References to his father are scattered throughout his life from beginning to end. And his life on earth ends in beautiful intimacy and conscious communion with his father. Father. What's the significance of that? Well, when the believer comes to die, because of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ, they too, you too, can know the encouragement and assurance of conscious communion with the Father. Every one of us in this room here this morning is going to die. You can be one who dies knowing Almighty God as your Father. Will you? It'll be too late then. But will you know him in death? Have you come to the Father through Jesus the Son? Do you know God this morning in Christ as your loving Heavenly Father? It's been said that the whole of New Testament teaching concerns itself with the making known through his Son of the fatherhood of God. That rebels, obnoxious, vile, wicked people like you and me can come and address the Holy God this morning by the Spirit who dwells within us as Abba, Daddy, Father. That's what the New Testament reveals the name of God is to those who know and love him. It's Daddy, it's Father. When we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, having God as our loving Heavenly Father is to control and prompt our worship, our prayer, our outlook on life, and our outlook in death. Father, he cries, in conscious communion. Father, which emphasizes not the difficulty and danger of approaching a holy God, but the boldness and confidence to draw near to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a marvellous thing this morning to know God through Jesus as our loving Heavenly Father. A death in conscious communion. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Conscious communion. In life and in death. May you know such in death too. Second thing about this death is it's a death in calm, confident submission. Father, he says, conscious communion, into your hands. Calm, confident submission. There on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ, what's he aware of most? What are you and I aware of most? He's aware of the invisible, the eternal things, the unseen things. He knew in whose hands were his times. May you and I, too, have that calm, confident submission, both in life and in death. Seems to me that these words were deliberately designed for a contrast. For 12 hours, Christ had evidently been where? Well, he'd been in the hands of wicked men. He told his disciples, and I quote, he was going to be betrayed into the hands of wicked men. He says he's going to have to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. The commentary on him being betrayed and seized in the garden is, and I quote, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Whose hands was he in? He was in the hands of wicked men. The Lord of glory had submitted himself to such hands as part of his love and condescension to you and me. As Peter says at Pentecost, he was taken by lawless hands, by wicked hands. And those hands did vile things to him. But Christ knew where he truly was and where he was truly going. He knew this suffering was ultimately according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. The sovereignty of God shone brightly in his understanding. He was in his Father's hands. He was committed to his Father's will. He was committed to his Father's word. His last words are from Scripture. His last words are from Psalm 31. His blood was bibline. The Bible ran through him. He closes his life here, as it were, on earth, with words of Scripture. Because he calmly and confidently submitted to his Father. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that was truly your and my experience here this morning? To be a people in whom God's sovereignty shines brightly so that we're able to calmly and confidently submit to God. Jesus did, it was his hallmark. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. I've come down to do the will of him who sent me, and my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. Do you know this morning that you're in the hands of a loving heavenly Father? Do you know that you're in the hands of the Good Shepherd, as we read in John chapter 10? And nobody will ever be able to prize you from those hands. In the garden, Jesus said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. The Son was conscious of the intimacy, the communion of his Father, but that fatherhood involves not only intimacy and affection. He was the well-beloved, and we are in him if we're Christians this morning. And so we are loved with an everlasting love by our loving heavenly Father. But fatherhood also involves authority and submission to that authority. Are you kicking against the goads, even as a Christian here this morning? Wouldn't it be marvellous if here today, by the grace of God, you could be brought again to calm and confident submission to your loving heavenly Father? We can face death and we can die with such calm, confident submission. Stephen died in harrowing circumstances, yet cried, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And those of us this morning who are in Christ can both live and die in harrowing circumstances, yet loved and be in submission to him who does all things well. It's a glorious place to be this morning, to have submitted to God, to bow the knee, to acknowledge his glorious lordship. Why we sang 581 was because the Apostle Paul in suffering had this confidence. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Number one, conscious communion. Number two, calm, confident submission. Thirdly, and uniquely, a death which is a commanding death. I say that because the words of Jesus here in verse 46 are that I commit my spirit. It means I dismiss my spirit. Nobody in this room is going to dismiss their spirit at death, but Jesus did. It means I set it before you. I deposit it before you. The uniqueness of this death is that the seeming victim of Calvary has the authority to dismiss his spirit. He has the authority to lay down his life. And none of us have the authority to lay down our lives, nor even to choose when we die. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from the Father. That's what he says. It's a commanding death. This is the author of life who is giving. As we've seen before, here on the cross is the sovereign king who issues commands. And Lord of all, he commands his spirit to depart here. Because he's sovereign over all things. Sparrow doesn't fall from a tree today apart from his will. And his spirit would never have left him had he not dismissed it at this occasion. And the fact that he exercises that authority here tells us something. He had the authority to do it, but he did it. And he did it because he chose to do it. And he did it because he willingly chose to do it. The author of life willingly chose to lay down his life for the sheep. And that means this morning that as believers, we can die in Christ, fall asleep in Christ, as Paul calls it in his letter to the Thessalonians, and we can be confident that at the same Lord's command, the dead in Christ will rise first at the coming of Christ on the last day. He shall command that as well, for he's sovereign over all things. And in his sovereignty, he chose to come from the glory and splendor of heaven to die on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. And there he commanded his spirit to depart. He dismissed it. And this same one commands you today to repent and believe upon him. It's the same one. And he commands with all authority this morning for you to turn from your sin and to believe upon him. You see, there's something significant about this death. It's more than a good man dying in an admirable way as an example to us. It's a commanding death. A unique death which affects the destiny, the eternal destiny of millions throughout the world. A death with supernatural accompaniments, which explains the death. Three things. Here at Calvary we have a death of conscious communion with the Father. A death in calm, confident submission. And a commanding death. But while this takes place outside the city wall, on the other side of the city, the Israelites would have been gathering for evening sacrifice. They've been gathering in the temple for the Passover lamb being sacrificed. And there, we read of a curtain. I just mentioned that this unique death has supernatural accompaniments with it which explain the death. And putting together what he said in Matthew and Luke, I want to mention just these before we close this morning. He dies that death in conscious communion. He dies that death in calm, confident submission. He dies that commanding death. And as he dies, the curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. That explains the death of Jesus and its significance for me and for you this morning. There was a 30-foot high curtain in the temple, thickly woven. They say it was as wide, I mean, thick, as a span. Imagine doing that. And suddenly in an instant, it's torn, not from the bottom upwards where men have ripped it apart, it's torn from the top downwards, showing that God has done the ripping. And that curtain hung in the temple, dividing the people from a place called the Holy of Holies, where God was said to live. Effectively, the curtain said, "Do not enter." Only the high priest could enter, and that only once a year with the blood of a sacrifice. There was a limitation there, you see, on approaching God, because God is holy and we are not holy. We are sinful. And that limitation there in the temple reminds us of the limitation of approaching God way back in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai when the law was given to Moses. Restrictions were placed upon the people, drawing near to a holy God. And all these things were teaching that it's impossible for sinful people to casually walk into the presence of God and not be consumed. We mentioned last week, didn't we, that if we want to stand on our own record before God, it will be like standing 100 yards, I think we said last week, from the core of the sun and standing there where we will be burnt up in its heat. God is a consuming fire. He's the holy, holy, holy God. And every one of us, by nature, we're sinful people. We've offended this God. The very best things we do are as filthy rags to him. And therefore the curtain was there, declaring you may not enter. But as Christ dismisses his spirit on the cross, God rips the curtain in two from the top to bottom. Why? To signify to you and to me, to declare to you and me that the way is now open for people to approach God because Jesus has died to pay the price of sin. The way is now open for us to go to God trusting in Christ. There's a way back to God from the pathway of sin. The doorway, hallelujah, it's open. And you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. That which prohibited entry into the Holy of Holies was sin. The wrath of God would consume you. But on the cross outside the city wall, a sacrifice for sin has been provided by God and to God to turn aside his wrath. The way is open. Don't stand on the outside. Don't try and get in on your own merits or your own record. You'll be consumed. But the Son of God has loved us and given himself for us, opening up the way we're to repent and believe upon him. I think it's Wesley who says the veil is rent, torn in Christ alone. The living way to heaven is seen. The middle wall is broken down and all mankind may enter in. God the offended is himself making peace by willingly sacrificing his perfect Son. The price of sin is paid. So I'd urge you here today, this is significant for you. There's no other way to be right with God. This is the way. Do you not see yourself in the words of Wesley again? I see the bar to heaven removed. And all your merits, Lord, are mine. Death, hell and sin are now subdued. Come. That was the word on the board, wasn't it, last Sunday morning? Come, turn from your sin and believe in him who alone can save you and make you right with God once and for all. A death of conscious communion. A death of calm, confident submission. A commanding death. And the first sign we read, a curtain is torn in two. The second sign, very quickly, is creation is shaken. We read in Matthew, the earth shook and the rocks split. A momentous moving of the earth's core when Christ dies. There's an earthquake. The rocks split. You probably know from your TV sets how frightening that must have been. I think at first reading, we see here the impact on creation. The future of this creation is sealed at Calvary. The world in which we live is devoted to destruction. It's going to be burnt up with fire. And the one who will build a new creation hangs there, now dead, on the cross. The two events of Easter signify a death to an old order and the coming alive of a new. The ruler of this present evil age is driven out at the cross. The kingdom that can be shaken is shaken. By his death, Christ destroyed him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And I think it would be possible to say, is that not what the earthquake speaks of? That this creation is going to be burnt with fire. This age over which Satan rules is a present evil age and it's coming to an end. And it's all going to be shaken because there's a new age in Christ. However true though all that be, is not this shaking primarily a reminder back to Sinai again? where Moses received the law from God. The mountain there trembled violently. We read it quaked greatly. Why? Because the law was given, God's commands were given, God's requirements were given, and here the earth shakes again because that law has now been kept and fulfilled by the life and the death of Jesus Christ. Christ has met its demands, and no longer does it have a voice against those who trust in Christ. And so the earth shakes. And the Christian sings, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. No wonder the earth shook. As Christ died, fulfilling the law both in life and in death, won't you flee to him this morning? Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from this present evil age, which will be burnt up and you with it. And trust him whose righteousness is perfect. You can stand before God this morning through faith in Jesus, be accepted in the well-beloved and clothed in righteousness divine. Hallelujah, what a place to be. The curtain was torn, creation was shaken, and lastly, corpses are raised to life. We read that in Matthew 27, 52, 53. I'll read it. The tombs broke open. Is it the death of Jesus? You know, Spielberg would never have dreamt this up for one of his movies, would he? The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. That's declaring to us that in the cross, my friend, death is defeated. We've already seen the power of the Lord Jesus Christ over death at Nain, with Jairus' daughter, with Lazarus. Here in the cross, he defeats death. As we heard on Thursday, he frees those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of God. Death is vanquished. It loses its sting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why some of us here this morning, though we will die, yet shall we forever live. Because we've come to faith in the one who is the resurrection and the life. And we count ourselves now dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus. Conscious communion, Father, into your hands, calm, confident submission. I commit my spirit to commanding death. But the curtain is torn in two. The price of sin is paid for. Creation and the kingdom of the evil one is shaken. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Corpses are raised to life and live, telling the victory of Christ over sin and Satan and hell and death. And that's it. That's what the seven sayings reveal. And the last thing to deal with before we sing our closing hymn is the impact that makes for you and me. And so we close simply with a call to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The soldiers who heard these things, as you've heard them over the last 7 weeks, well, they were too busy. They were too absorbed with Christ's clothes. They were too busy to notice what the cross really means. Don't be so absorbed with the things of this world that you miss out on what the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ means. The self-satisfied religious leaders mocked. They thought they knew the way to God and Jesus wasn't part of it. What they did was, they saw no need of a Saviour. They saw no need of a cross. Like me this morning, you need a Saviour. And he's died on the cross. Pontius Pilate was convinced of Jesus' innocence, but he was a coward. He was a crowd pleaser. He was affected by the pressure of his peers. So he did not come. Soldiers too absorbed. The religious leaders too self-righteous. Pontius Pilate too concerned about the pressure of others. And a detached bystander thinking Jesus was calling to Elijah, waiting for something spectacular to happen. And not bowing his heart to Christ. Are you with them this morning? Too absorbed by self and this present world? Too full of yourself and self-righteous? Pointing to what you've done religiously? Too concerned about what others think? Waiting for something more spectacular to happen? Well, the centurion was none of those things. A hard-bitten soldier, doubtless seen many lives, head of the execution team, woken this morning, presumably oblivious to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth had been added to his charge sheet. He got up, presumably he washed and shaved and whistled and had his breakfast and put his uniform on. Another day at the office, a few more crucifixions. Got my hammers, nails, cross pieces, wine, vinegar, a couple of robbers, oh, and a late addition. Jesus of Nazareth. And when this hard-bitten man, so used to death, saw how Jesus died and heard the things that we've heard over the last 7 weeks, he concluded this was a righteous man. Mark records, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. As he stood there and as he watched, as he stood there and as he heard, it was revealed to him who this Jesus really is. And he recognized the truth. Truly this man is the Son of God. Now what of you this morning? The 7 cries have revealed the truth of who Jesus is and why he died. Have you recognized that and humbled your heart and turned from your sin to believe upon Jesus, such that this year you will have an Easter the like of which you've never had in the whole of your life, because you'll face Easter for the first time as a believer? Truth was revealed to this man and his eyes were open and he recognized the truth of Jesus. Oh, that the same thing might happen for you this morning. The truth has been revealed. Oh, may your eyes be opened to see the majesty and the splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ and to bow your heart to him for the very first time and to turn from your sin, to call upon his name, that you too will be saved.